I pray to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It is late in the evening. In a small room hung with rare tapestry, perfumed against the stench of nearby humanity by flowers and herbs, fresh and dried, on a bed of exquisite comfort and beauty lies a woman who cannot sleep. She's been released from the daily constriction of her bodice, but not from her cares. Her face burns from the maquillage she wears to preserve her famed beauty. Her teeth ache from the endless sweetmeats which she cannot resist. But the ache, the burn, which she feels in the depths of her soul, these far exceed such merely physical deterioration. It is her birthday, and as it happens, the eve of the feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary's birthday. Not that her people may celebrate this any longer. But Elizabeth, the Blessed Virgin who is celebrated throughout the land, is troubled by the revealing of yet another plot to kill her. A coalition of zealous hate, the Scottish Queen Mary their figurehead, has been foiled again by her wakeful intelligences. But that coalition is a hydra whose heads may grow again. She struggles to hold fast to the finer feelings of her faith in the face of baser fears. She reaches for her prayer book. A short row away downriver in another palace, people sleep or try to. Some are in elegant chambers fitting for a royal residence. Others are in dank, dark cells. If they do sleep, it is a merciful moment of release from agony, the agony of constant interrogation or of time spent on the rack or hanging in manacles suspended just off the ground. They perhaps fear resort to the rarest of the instruments of torture, the scavenger's daughter. She does not stretch you beyond endurance, but crushes you beyond imagining. These shivering men, Ballard and Babington, their names, pray in deadly earnest. They pray for the courage to face what will come, a death before whose cruelties their recent discomforts will pale. Back in her bedroom, Queen leafs through the prayer book she once had made. It is a mere 2 inches by three, with 38 tiny vellum pages, bound in shagreen with gold enamel clasps, each studded with a ruby. Miniatures by Nicholas Hilliard of herself and of her last suitor, the Duc d'Alençon, are bound into it. The calligraphy is her own, as are the prayers themselves. She reads her own words. O Lord God, strengthen me with thy grace that I may feed thy people with a faithful and true heart and rule them prudently with power. O Lord, thou hast set me on high. My flesh is frail and weak. If I therefore at any time forget thee, touch my heart, O Lord, that I may again remember thee. Grant me, O Lord, a listening ear to hear thee and a hungry soul to long after thy word. A few days later, she instructs Lord Burley, her principal minister and closest advisor and former student of this college, that the horrible treason of the conspirators requires executions of more terror than normal. He knows her meaning. Instead of letting them asphyxiate on the gallows before their disemboweling and dismemberment, they should be cut down from the rope while still conscious. This is the woman, Elizabeth I, whose fabulous portraits are amongst the most magnetic and mesmerizing we have of our monarchs. At the apogee of the Tudor dynasty, she exerts an extraordinary fascination centuries later. So what do we make of her place in the history of the Christian faith? She was a woman whose own spiritual life was remarkable and influential. She ordered and settled the Church of England some 50 years after her father and his parliament made the break from Rome. He had been a man of theological sensibility too, but his notorious reason for that break was not especially pious. His supposed enthusiasm for the continental reformers was opportunistic. Elizabeth, having lived through the violently contrasting reigns of Edward VI and Mary, was as sharply aware of political expediency as she was theologically mature. This leaves us contemplating a woman of prayer who could also order the most excruciating form of execution. The gathered crowds, well used to such gory spectacles, even they bayed in disgust at the way the traitors were tormented. Context matters. What we now regard as unpardonable cruelty was, to varying degrees, common currency in the 16th century. In the case of Elizabeth, we know that she did not resort so readily to summary capital punishment as her predecessor Mary had. The first years of her reign were much less bloody. Added to this, she knew only too well how viciously people could act when fired up with religious zeal. Indeed, even when the plots and threats became ever more persistent and murderous, she stuck to her belief that treason was the canker, not heresy. Though she'd learnt her faith at the knee of Catherine Parr, her last stepmother, and a real enthusiast for reform, Elizabeth was no Genevan taskmistress. She shaped a settlement, uniformity, which avoided extremes of religion, founded on an adamantine doctrine of royal authority, supremacy. Settlement was what England really needed. She had endured, survived, those years of religiously inspired violence under Edward and Mary. And for decades, the wars of the Reformation had raged on the continent of Europe, killing hundreds of thousands. Her settlement established a vital principle in the Church of England, known usually by its Latin tag, lex credendi, lex orandi. If you want to know what we believe, listen to how we pray. And so the fixing of a common prayer book was fundamental. This was closely based on what Cranmer had produced for Edward VI. Some of it now seems more Calvinist than we can take, although the worst excesses of that are mostly in now neglected parts of the book. But this was no comprehensively confessional monolith in the style of the continental reformers. Elizabeth's determination to establish a calm, peaceful church was not about fixing every last detail of orthodoxy. She was much less rigorous about this than many of her senior ministers who were hardcore Calvinists. "I have no desire to make windows into men's souls," she once said. As long as you went to church and publicly said the words, your inner conscientious convictions were your own business. And that capacity for some measure of private interpretation was built into the liturgy. You didn't just cross your fingers behind your back. That was one reason, I believe, why very different revival movements could gain traction later in the Church of England, whether evangelical or Catholic. So this sermon series is about what we can learn from a striking or fascinating moment or person in the history of the Christian faith. But on this occasion, I'm not actually suggesting what we might learn from Elizabeth I herself, but what we might learn from how we view her. For one thing, we need to avoid anachronistic complacency. The capacity of Elizabeth both to pray earnestly and beautifully and to order foul punishment may horrify us now, but there are people of Christian conviction in the world today whose views are closer to hers than ours. And in our own private spheres, how beautifully do our desires and actions dovetail with our finer prayerful moments? We need to be a bit humble in the face of all this and honest. We should not rush to judgment on the evils of past times, nor think that we're now in some sunny upland of moral and spiritual enlightenment. When we consider Elizabeth with an understanding of her historical context, not least being queen in a violently patriarchal world, or when we recognize that religiously grounded violence and hatred is still to be seen today, we should do so with rigorous care. By that I mean that any simplistic demonizing of people, whether 16th century or 21st century people, has no place in proper ethical discernment. This is because in Christian ethics, there aren't good people and bad people. There are people who do good things and bad things, or more accurately, right things and wrong things, in uniquely varying combinations. The demonizing of others is not new. Try being a Catholic in 1580s England. But in our day, the limitless scope provided by social media to damn people for one particular viewpoint or action is crude and dangerous. It happens in cancel culture and libertarian demagoguery, for example. People are far more complicated than such lazy caricaturing would have us believe. The formidable Queen of Sheba, as we heard, made a long journey to see if the legendary King Solomon lived up to his reputation. He did, and it was because of his wisdom. 3 millennia later, we really need to believe in wisdom and nurture it, ethical wisdom, where we take time to apply the fullness of our minds and hearts prayerfully to the complexity of things, to the messiness of life, to the inconsistency of people. In the Christian context, the law of love, Jesus's command to love, sounds very simple, but it takes a lifetime of patient attention to meet its demands. We could do a lot worse than remember some of those words in Elizabeth's prayer. Grant me, O Lord, a listening ear.